Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll read from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. In our journey through the Gospel of John that we took a break from beginning last spring, during that journey, we have reached here in John 13, a high point on the path of sorts, a transition in the hike. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, his Gospel account, include Jesus revealing himself as the Son of God to ever-expanding groups of people. He calls sinners to repent and to believe in him. In particular, in chapters 11 and 12, then, Jesus manifested himself as the Messiah. He did so through two great acts. First, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then secondly, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as people lined the streets and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, in response to these great acts, Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointed Jesus. The Greeks sought Jesus, and the Jewish leaders rejected him. Beginning with chapter 13, now John makes a transition, moving from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry. The ministry to his disciples, leading up to Jesus' suffering, his death, and then his resurrection. This is just hours before his betrayal and arrest, actually. John has reached here in this point in his gospel account, a summit of sorts, a high pass, and he looks back and he looks ahead. Like if you're hiking and you reach a ridge, you can turn around and see where you've been, and then you can look ahead and see where you're going. And as John surveys the past, he says, he loved his own. And then as he looks forward, he says, and he loved them to the end. The summary of the life of Jesus, and a sort of for John, is his love. We just sang these words, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers," that's life-giving power in our hearts, "come shed abroad a Savior's love." Help us to see, shed abroad. Let us see this incredible landscape of the love of Christ. And then the hymn writer says, "And that shall kindle ours. It's the love of Christ. It's seeing that love. Would it then kindle our affections as well? The Apostle Paul would say, the love of Christ controls us. So this morning, we're going to consider the love of Jesus, even as John looks back and then he looks forward. So four things I want to consider in this morning's passage as we look at this love of Christ. The first thing to note in our passage this morning is that Jesus loved his own people in the moment of his greatest trial. Jesus loved his own people in the moment of his greatest trial. Jesus knew that his hour had come, John tells us here. Jesus always knew that his life was moving toward death. He knew that all along, that his public ministry was moving toward a cross. All the way back in John chapter 2, as Jesus was with a group of people who began to talk about the temple, remember he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They thought he was talking about a building, but John tells us, no, he's talking about his own body, his own life. "You're going to destroy this temple." In the next chapter, in John chapter 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Jesus knew that his life would be like that serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up. Remember that story from the Old Testament, the people who had disobeyed God, had sinned against God, and there were these venomous snakes that were biting them and they were dying, and God told Moses to make this bronze serpent, to put it up on a pole. And if people look up to this, really a sign of the curse, that they could be spared. Jesus knew that he would be like that. He would be lifted up like a curse. Paul takes up that language in Galatians 3 when he wrote that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He would take on sin and be raised up for us. Jesus knew that that was before him. Or in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, what does he say? "The good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep." Or what immediately preceded John 13 and John chapter 12, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He knew that he would be like a grain of wheat that would die. So Jesus, from the beginning, he always knew that what was before him was destruction, that he would be lifted up, that he would be laid down in death for his sheep and cast into the ground like a grain of wheat. He was going to the Father, but he also knew that before he died, he would suffer. In Luke's gospel account, on the same night when Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his disciples, he is recorded saying this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew that this meal would be followed by his suffering. And he says, I've earnestly desired to share this meal with you. Later that night, you can read that Jesus is described as being distressed, troubled. He'll tell his disciples later that "my soul is sorrowful even to death," and he would pray, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." He knew exactly what was approaching. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I struggle to be loving even when I'm just inconvenienced, much more if I'm suffering. We tend in those moments to, when we're suffering or facing trials, we tend to turn inward to think of ourselves in those moments, but not Jesus. He didn't stop loving even as the hour of his suffering and death was quickly approaching. So consider the love of Jesus that loved his own, even in the moment of his greatest trial. John Newton is a hymn writer that you've heard mentioned many times. We know one of his hymns very well, "Amazing Grace." If you know the story of John Newton, you would know that in his childhood, he suffered at the hands of others. He was mistreated in his youth, but then he grew into a man who mistreated others as well. But John Newton came in contact with a man who he would say is the greatest of friends, and that man was Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, he found out about the love of a Savior who Newton would say is a friend like none other. And Newton's life was transformed. He was saved, he became a minister, and also a hymn writer. There's a Newton hymn that I came across recently. It's been right there in our hymnal all along, and I don't think I've ever sung it. We'll sing it soon, I'm sure, but let me read to you the opening line of this hymn about his discovery of this friend who who loves him deeply. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Consider the love of Christ. Now, you may say, but Jesus was from this small, forgotten town, Bethlehem, where he's born, and then Nazareth, and maybe he had never encountered people quite as sharp as his disciples or his people. Maybe they were just easy to love. That brings us to the second point. That is, though he knew the perfection of heaven, Jesus loved his people who were in the world. God the Son pre-existed his incarnation. John begins his gospel account with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He goes on to say a little later, "And the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, referred to here as the Word, God the Son, existed in glory with the Father. Later in John 17, here in the same extended discourse, Jesus will be recorded as praying these words: "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus knew the glory of eternity, the glory of the throne room of God before the world or sin even existed. He knew perfection, and yet he loved people who were in the world, John tells us. Jesus' people were and are far from always being lovable. Here in the upper room, he's gathered with his disciples, the closest of his disciples who had heard Jesus teach publicly and privately. He had taught on the importance of humility. Over and over, we find them struggling with pride. They saw him walk on water. They saw his power on display, and yet they were afraid, even in his presence in a storm, thinking there was nothing that could be done. They had seen him love the least, and then they tried to keep children away from him. When he told them that he would have to die, Peter rebuked him. He told them that if they were going to follow him, they would have to take up their cross. "You're going to have to suffer to follow me." And then James and John, two of the closest of his disciples, came to him because they wanted positions of glory and not suffering. Here in John 13, included in those Jesus loved was Judas Iscariot, who already had plans to betray Jesus. The disciples were not easy to love. And it wasn't just their past failures. It wasn't just past foibles that Jesus' love overcame. When John writes that Jesus loved them to the end, that includes what follows. He's looking ahead as well. Later, when Jesus asked them to pray with him and pray for him, they fell asleep. Peter, we know, denied him repeatedly, denied even knowing him. The other disciples, they would flee from him, they would abandon Jesus in the hour of his greatest trial and hide in fear. These are the people he loved to the end. Like us, like me, like you, they were sinful. They'd spent their lives in a sinful world. And you may be ashamed of your moral failures. You may think, "My sins are great." I want you to know that you can trust that Jesus' love is greater. So consider the love of Jesus. In his hymn, John Newton went on to write these words: "When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still." So not only did Jesus love in the moment of his greatest trial, but he loved real bona fide sinners who were in the world. The third thing I want us to note in this passage is that knowing he would be exalted, in love, Jesus stooped low and served. Knowing that he was about to be exalted, in love, Jesus stooped low and served. Jesus was aware, John tells us, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. When we are ending the nearing the end of maybe a job or the end of school, or we know we're going to be moving out of a city, our response often is to begin distancing ourselves from our responsibilities and our relationships. People will say it's hard to finish a job well. We start backing away. That's often especially true if those responsibilities or relationships have been difficult, personally demanding. Senioritis isn't just something that 18-year-olds have in high school. It's real then, but we can carry that throughout life. Seniors in college, it can be hard to finish well, or if you're getting ready to move, whatever it may be. We tend to pull away. Well, Jesus was on his way out, we could say, but he didn't stop loving the people around him. And it would have also been completely understandable at this point if Jesus loved his own by correcting them, setting them straight, reproving them for the innumerable ways they had failed to listen to him, the ways they'd failed to believe and trust him. He would have been justified in speaking down to them, but instead, Jesus stooped low and served. Look back at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In first century Palestine, roads were dirty and dusty, and shoes were more like sandals, so they were open. Feet were filthy, and when having people in your home for a gathering, it was a customary kindness, a courtesy for the host to provide guests with water so they could wash their feet. Even better, they would provide a servant to do this task. Usually it would be the least of the servants in the home. Peers would never wash one another's feet. This was a lowly, shameful task. Someone of a lower status would be expected to provide this service. This is especially important if you're having people into your home for meals, because tables are low to the ground and you wouldn't sit at the table, you would recline at the table. So feet were close to faces and close to food, uncomfortably close if those feet were dirty or muddy or covered with dung. So here they are, gathered for this meal. John writes that at this point, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And he rose from supper. If we pause there, if we just heard that, we might say, oh, Jesus is fully aware that he was the promised Messiah. All things have been given into his hands. He is the Messiah. The words of Psalm 2 are coming to fulfillment. There, we read these words. The Lord said, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. A messianic psalm, absolutely, that was pointed to Christ. Here, the Father has entrusted all things to him. Jesus knew this. He could have risen from the table and announced in the words of Psalm 2 that follow, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He could have stood up and roared as the one who has all authority and power, but he didn't. At the end of John chapter 12, if you were here in the spring, maybe you recall these words of Jesus when he said, I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Eventually, he will come to judge in resplendent glory. But in his first advent, he came to take the form of a servant for our salvation. At this point, instead of expecting the disciples to wash their own feet or calling on a servant to do so, Jesus rose from the table. And instead of putting on a king's robe, he laid aside his outer garments. The plural is important there, not just one outer garment, but all of his outer garments. One writer says that Jesus probably at this point resembled a first century slave wearing nothing but a loincloth. And he didn't ask for a golden sash to wear across his chest, but he picked up a towel and tied it around his waist. And though he had the authority to pour out the wrath of his righteous indignation for their sins, Jesus instead poured water into a bowl and he knelt down to wash their feet. Jesus had all supremacy and he used it to engage in the lowliest of tasks. He had all authority and he employed it for the benefit of others. Jesus alone in that room deserved all praise, all honor, and yet he did what no one else had even considered doing. He humbled himself and served. Earlier, when James and John were vying for positions of authority in Christ's kingdom, he had told them this: whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Luke tells us on this very day when he gathered with his disciples, the other disciples also had been arguing about who among them would be greatest in Christ's kingdom. It wasn't the first or the only time that they bickered about that topic. William Hendrickson writes this: "The fact that greatness is measured with the yardstick of service had not registered with them." I'll read that again. "The fact that greatness is measured with the yardstick of service had not registered with them," that is, with his disciples. So all the gathered guests, they had dirty feet, and it was customary to wash before supper. The basin and the water and the towel had been sitting right there waiting, but there wasn't a servant assigned to the task. None of the disciples thought to take on such a lowly role. Only Jesus. PCA pastor in Chattanooga, Joe Novison, tells about a Christian pastor from India who he met many years ago. This pastor shared with Joe Novison about his observations about the church in America. Later, Novison would reflect on that and say this: "Our lack of servanthood has made us a kingdom of nomads who care little for people in pain and much for our own progress in ministry. This is a travesty and completely unlike the Savior who, as my friend put it, always went to the back of the line and not to the front. He taught me that Americans tend to go to the front of the line and there's always a large crowd there. He suggested that I start at the back of the line because usually the only people there would be those in need and Jesus." As I've heard others say before, if you're struggling to find Jesus, go lower. You'll find him serving the least and the unlikeliest. Your deepest experience of his presence and pleasure may very well be when you're engaged in the most menial, humble, and loving of tasks. Consider the love of Jesus. Knowing he was about to be exalted, stooped low and loved and served, surrounded by friends who were thinking of themselves and an enemy who was looking for an opportunity to betray him, Jesus clothed himself with humility and served in love. Fourth, finally, to know the love of the Lord Jesus, he has to wash you. To know the love of the Lord Jesus, he has to wash you. Speaking of Jesus' disciples being hard to love, it didn't take long for Peter to insert himself into any situation. Here was Jesus showing this extraordinary, humble, and relentless love, and Peter refused him. "You shall never wash my feet. Maybe more than we would like to admit, we understand Peter's sentiment. As if he's saying, I'm following you. You have to be honorable and dignified and strong and majestic. It may look like Peter was being self-deprecating and humble, maybe even to us. As if he was saying, Jesus, you're too good to wash my feet, the feet of this dirty fisherman. Well, sometimes, I would say oftentimes, the most humbling thing we can do is to let someone else serve us. But more than just letting other people help us with physical needs, we have to come to terms with something. And that is the fact that if we are going to be restored to God and experience life now and for all eternity, Jesus has to serve us. He must serve us. Peter recoiled at the idea of Jesus washing his feet. And if he recoiled at this act of love and humiliation from Christ, how much more would he be offended at the humiliation that Jesus would soon embrace as our Savior? Jesus responded to Peter's objection, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. After the coming events, what's about to transpire, this act will make sense to you. When the greater humiliation comes, you'll understand this act." Peter still didn't understand, but at least here he's emphatic and he says, "You shall never wash my feet." The strongest language possible. Lord, you can never, ever wash my feet. And it's at this point that Peter seems to be demanding, saying, "You can call me to follow you. You can teach me. You can heal my family. You can correct me. You can commission me. You can even rule over me as king, but you will never wash my feet. You will never serve me that way. There will never come a time when you will do that. My dirty, shameful feet, they're beneath you. You shouldn't be close to them, much less hold them in your hands. I'll never trust that to you." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You can't know my love. You have no share with me if I don't wash you." Not unlike Jesus telling Nicodemus that a person must be born again, or offering the Samaritan woman water that becomes a spring of life, or telling the crowds that he's the bread of life. In John 13, Jesus isn't talking about physical cleansing, but spiritual realities. The outward act was intended to communicate spiritual truths. Peter's still confused, but he knew he didn't want to be excluded from Jesus. So he replied, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash all of me then." To this, Jesus responded, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." He has to wash. Jesus has to wash the embarrassing, shameful, filthy sin in your life for you to have any share with him. Jesus is describing here the absolute necessity that the only way for us to share in salvation and eternal life is for him to wash us spiritually, morally. How did he do that? He did that through the offering of his own life, through the shedding of his own blood to atone for our sins. And that sacrifice of Christ's death, his offering for our sins, it's applied to us as we have faith in him, as we trust in him alone for salvation. The application of his sacrifice to us is necessary. But as we read in Hebrews 10 and heard last week, it is once and for all time. God not only forgives our sins, but as we trust in Christ, he also accepts us then as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ applied to us, that righteousness imputed to us, attributed to us. As we rest in Jesus, we have been bathed and are completely clean. Our standing with God is secure. The ongoing cleansing that Jesus mentions here then, it's referring not to our standing with God, but it's our Christian walk. In our lives, as we battle with the world, as we battle with our own sinful flesh and the devil, we continue to struggle with sin. So Jesus taught us to regularly pray, forgive us our debts. Or in 1 John, the apostle reminds us that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the life as we live this life, as we continue to struggle with sin, though our standing with God is secure in this life. As we continue to struggle, he continues to wash us, remind us of his love. Newton wrote, "Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need." It's his love. It's Jesus's love that led to his sinless life and his atoning death and even his being raised for our justification. Our right standing with God looks back and we see it is because of this love of Jesus. But it's also that love that controls us, that love that works in us. It is as we look and behold and comprehend and apprehend the love and the mercy of Christ, as we heard about in Sunday school this morning, actually that points us to this new life in which he is delivering us, redeeming us, transforming us, and sanctifying us. One last stanza from Newton's hymn. He said, "Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love you as we ought. Lord, soften our hearts. Teach us to love. And the way we learn to love is to consider the love of Christ, a love that redeemed us and saved us, a love that sustains us. So consider the love of Christ. You can trust his love. He will renew you by his love. Respond to it in faith." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your undeserved, unmerited love. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful depiction of your love in action. Even as you, in this moment of your impending suffering and death, you thought of others in love. And you loved sinful people, dirty people like us. And out of your love, you served. We thank you that you served us not only by stooping down to wash our feet, but you surrendered your life. You laid down your life to cleanse us from the stain and the guilt of sin. We thank you that that sacrifice was once and for all, and we can look back in hope and assurance that indeed, as we have faith in you, we are washed and completely clean. There is no more offering to be made for sin. I also thank you that in this life, as we continue to struggle and battle with our own flesh in this fallen world, that you promise us that as we confess our sins, you continue and are continually washing us. Lord, wash us today with your word. Wash our minds, renew our minds. Help us to see you and to help us to see the expanse and this incredible scope of your love for us. And as we see that, Lord, would you reassure us and would you change us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.